saints. As most of you know, saints have already gone on to get their eternal reward. So our series this year is not really so much of TED Talks, it's more of dead talks. And I want to make it absolutely clear as I start that the jokes aren't going to improve. So please offer up the pain of the puns for the poor souls in purgatory. Now, we are Mount Calvary. We have been raising the bar in the church since 1842. So we're not just talking about saints. We're talking about saints who are scholars. But when you need that little bit extra, that little bit more, when you want to go to 11, we have saints who are scholars and who are scientists. And tonight we have the granddaddy of them all, Albert the Great, the patron saint of scientists. So if you've ever watched The Big Bang Theory and identified several of your college roommates with characters on the show, and if you know it's a documentary rather than a comedy, Albert the Great is the ideal person to invoke for your intercessory prayer. He is the perfect patron for your personal prayers. So, Albert, excuse me a moment. So Albert the Great is actually known as the last person who knows everything. If you take away nothing else from this talk, and really why would you, remember that phrase, practice saying it, ladies, with your arms folded, eyeballs rolling, and add, "not you, dear," at the end. Albert the Great was the last man to know everything, not you, dear. Try it out at home, report back, let me know how it works out for you. Now, he was born in Swabia in Germany, and as a spoiler alert, he goes on to become the Bishop of Regensburg. Unfortunately, like another well-known German intellectual bishop, he resigned his office rather swiftly. He then went on to retire to the Dominican Priory in Cologne in Germany, and he lectured there and he wrote there, and eventually he died there. He died in the odor of sanctity. We could say he died in the odor Cologne. And I did tell you that the puns are really not going to get any better. The fortunate thing, of course, as we all know, that the church doesn't really care what a bishop does when he's alive, but they do keep tabs on when they die. So we know that Albert died November 15th in the year of our Lord 1280, and he's thought to have been in his early 80s when he died. So we can infer, a good strong scientific verb, we can infer that he died, he was born, sorry, in the... He was born at the runt end of the 1100s, the dying embers of the 12th century. So, accompany me on a journey of accompaniment, through medieval Europe, just to touch on some of the highlights, and because I'm English, it's going to be English history. So what was going on when Albert was born? Answer, there's a war on. It's actually the Fourth Crusade. They're going out to redeem and capture the Holy Lands. Something went horribly wrong. They ended up sacking Constantinople because crusaders don't ask for directions. When he's a toddler, Richard I is King of England. He is Richard the Lionheart. He is Richard Coeur de Lion. And he dies actually in an attempt to smash one of his vassal lords who's giving him a bit of grief. Let's just unpack that a moment. He's Richard the Lionheart. He's Richard I of England. He's not Richard I of Britain. The Welsh still have their own princes. England has not stamped on them yet, like it's hard. Scotland has its own kings. Ireland has its own kings. If you look at Spain, Spain is a collection of places like Castile and Aragon. So Europe at that time is a patchwork quilt of kingdoms and principalities and duchies and margravates and things like that, quite different from the European map that we see today. However, having had a fragmented Europe at that time, it's actually the time at which the Papal States reach their height. Innocent III is the man in the white suit, and he is classified as Vicar of Christ and Lord of the World. Not Lord of the World in the Robert Hugh Benson sense, but literally someone who thinks he should run the world. We'll just switch over to Innocent III for a moment, who tells us, "Verily, the representative of Christ, the successor of Peter, the anointed of the Lord, the God of Pharaoh has set midway between God and man, below God, but above man, less than God, but more than man, judging all other men, but himself judged by no one." It's good to know where he stands. But for our purposes, the great thing about Innocent III is that he authorized the forming of the mendicant orders. So it's under his watch that the Franciscans and the Dominicans come to be, and Albert the Great will become a great Dominican. I said that he's Richard Coeur de Lion because it's great to speak with an outrageous French accent, but also because we have an era of language fluidity. Obviously, English is going from Anglo-Saxon to Chaucerian English. If you look at Spanish at this time, it's going from looking like Latin with a lot of spelling mistakes, and it's going to be a couple of hundred years before it looks like Spanish with spelling mistakes. Languages adapt, mutate, and evolve. That's what they do. But the Europe of those days, all those things we now dismissively regard as minority languages, were thriving. In Wales, they are speaking Welsh, not English with a Welsh accent. They are speaking Scots Gaelic, not English with a lilt. They are speaking Irish, not English with a brogue. So when we hear things like, "Oh, he went from Bologna to Paris," he's going through a lot of different territories, he's going through a lot of different language areas, and luckily we have Latin so that he could communicate as he went. Latin, as you may remember, is the Esperanto of the 13th century. After he dies, John takes over, and King John is famous really for the Magna Carta in 1215. He is bullied by the barons. He's got to stop being the autocratic divine ruler. He actually has to give some power over. They're saying things like, "You really need to listen to us rather than the toadying humbugs you've surrounded yourself with, and stop listening to the voices in your head. And if you hear things you don't like, please don't take our lands and chop their heads off." Now, King John probably said, "But they're just a bunch of snowflakes who want a safe space." But that really is the first steps you're getting towards parliamentary democracy. You see the same thing going on actually in Aragon, where they change the oath of allegiance to, "You who are no worse than us," sorry, "You who are no better than us," I'll get this right in a minute, "We who are no worse than you, except you who are no better than us to be our sovereign lord and king." They're starting to get to this question authority stage. It's who made you the boss of me? We're starting to use logic and reason to ask questions. Now, if this were a BBC special, we would have eerie music going on in the background, and I would start saying things like, "This changed everything." But one of the major things in Albert's life is this little thing called the Albigensian Crusade. Starts off 1208, 1209, lasts through to the end of the 20s. The Albigensians believed whacked out things. We know this because they lost. But you can never let a good heresy go to waste. This is the time for the Dominicans. They are growing rapidly. Okay, what the Dominicans do, they're going to fight against this heresy, and the weapons they have are a fanatical devotion to the faith. They are deeply learned in the faith. They also happen to know how to preach. And their third main weapon, fanatical devotion to the knowing the faith, they can preach, and they have the rosary given to them by Our Lady. Albert becomes a Dominican. But I regret to say there is some fake news here, some alternate facts. The Carthusians actually claimed that they were given the rosary. Thank you very much. St. Hugh of the Carthusian order received the rosary from Our Lady. But as you may know, the Carthusians have a vow of silence. They take a vow of stability, so they never actually leave the monastery. So you can see who's going to win the 13th century social media battle on that one. The problem with the Albigensian Crusade is kind of summed up in a story. At least I thought it was a story. That you're going to sack a city that was owned and run by Carthusians. And they were saying, okay, right, it's like Carthusians, like Cathars. And what are we going to do when we get inside? How do we know who's Catholic? How do we know who's an Albigensian, who's a heretic? And the story goes, someone said, kill them all and let God sort it out. Unfortunately, it's not a story. Unfortunately, the comment is by the papal legate. Unfortunately, the city is Béziers, and it has something like 20,000 inhabitants. All of them were killed, but about 20,000 of them were Catholics, and about 300 of them were Cathars. This is the wrong time to be on the wrong side of any theological debate. Now, also at that time, eerie music still continuing, this is when the Inquisition starts to be founded, 1208, and it's going to have increasing power through the 13th century. By the 1250s, they have the power to put the question, as they would say, to torture people and to hand them over to the secular authorities for things like being burnt at the stake. So, as we all know these days, theologians sit around in leather-backed armchairs and have profound discussions like, another glass of sherry, old boy? Oh, don't mind if I do. And if they do mess up, they have a journey of accompaniment. Back in Albert's day, if you mess up, they are going to burn you. And you can scream, I have academic freedom, into the flames as loud as you want. No one is going to listen. But Albert the Great takes on some of the key issues. He has intellectual courage to speak out, to do research, to teach. And he risks everything in a certain sense. In the 1270s, he comes all the way from Cologne back to Paris to defend his TA, not his teaching assistant, Thomas Aquinas, his most famous student. Thomas Aquinas' teachings are suspect. Albert comes all the way to defend him. He shows moral courage in making that decision as well. So that's all very lovely, but what did Albert the Great actually do? Well, of course, the better question is, what didn't he do? Albert the Great actually wrote in his life 20,000 manuscript pages. So if we spend 1 second per page, that means we'll be here for about 5.5 hours. But to give you more insight into Albert the Great, it would actually take 5 hours, 33 minutes, and 20 seconds. He was a very precise lad. I'm just going to give you the highlights. We should get out of here in about 2.5 to 3 hours, as long as my voice doesn't give out. So there's a great story. It could be true. It doesn't matter. He actually starts off as the Dominican dullard, a complete idiot. He's really struggling with all of his lessons. So he goes for a walk around the cloister, and there he sees a woman and her posse. I'm trying to make this relatable to the kids. And the woman says to him, look, don't worry about this. You've got this. You're going to have this mystical gift of wisdom. You're going to be the Wile E. Coyote super genius of the 13th century. But just so you don't ever forget where you got this gift from, bub, it's all going to be taken away from you at the end. And for the scholars in the audience, the Latin translations are my own. So from this, he gets transformed. He becomes the star intellect. He ends up at the University of Paris. He becomes one of the two Dominican masters of theology at Paris. I gave up baiting Americans for Lent. So this is meant to be a bit of a true story. My experience actually of exams, oral exams in the States, is that they are, to use a technical expression, lame and tame. It's a group of examiners violently agreeing with each other. I think it's excellent. No, I think it's superb. I think it's superbly excellent. No, I think it's excellently superb. The European equivalent of public defenses is really, unless you come out projectile vomiting or bleeding from every orifice, they've taken it too easy on you. So Albert is up there, he's defending his theses, he gets to be a master. So sort of think of it, if you will, as an intellectual cage fight where the last person to leave the octagon is the master of theology. A mildly interesting story, at least to me, if you look at the University of Paris, that used to meet in the church of Saint Mathurin in its early days, which was a church run by the Trinitarians, and you know them, they've got a place up in Baltimore, the shattered remnants of a once great order. And the Dominican house was very close by, and in the Rue Saint-Mathurin is where all the parchment sellers used to line up. Well, Maybe we now know why. If you've got 20,000 pages being written by Albert, and you've got scribble, scribble, scribble Thomas Aquinas writing a new book every week, you can see that they're really there to profit, maximize. You can't really be truly great unless you have a nemesis. So Albert the Great's nemesis is Roger Bacon, who sort of hates everybody. And one of the things he says about the parchment sellers, actually, that the parchment sellers got into the business of taking your written manuscripts and sewing them up. And Roger Bacon says that this process is being ruined by the uxorati et illiterati, the married and illiterate. We're cutting corners because we're married, we just want to get the job done cheaply, and we don't actually know any Latin, so the pages go in upside down, the signatures are in the wrong order, so it's great to be a publisher knowing it's been a race to the bottom for at least 800 years. So, what does he do? He is, I think, a great expositor, and he writes a lot of commentaries. If you haven't seen commentaries, many I know of you have, they're going to take a line of scripture and they're going to explain it. They're going to look at what the church fathers had to say, what other medieval commentators had to say. And so you can learn from this. It's very much like in English Lit, a close reading or a thick description. It's like Lectio Divina in written form. Albert writes about commentaries on all of the four Gospels. He writes about most of the major prophets, most of the minor prophets. He writes on the book of Job. The first verse of the book of Job, as I'm sure you'll remember, is about two lines long. Albert comments on it for about five pages. Okay, this is a thorough, in-depth thing that he does. However, he is completely and utterly outclassed in this by his student Thomas Aquinas. But another thing that Albert the Great does is he also talks about things theologically. He writes books on the incarnation, on the resurrection, on the Mass. He writes one of the early books on the Blessed Sacrament. He has some strange views that don't last. He espouses the view, I think common at the time, was that in times of danger, a lay person can hear someone else's confession. If you look at some of the stories of the Crusades, when they think that they're going to get their heads locked off, they hear the confessions of their brother knights, and they have a very lovely wording, which is, as much as I am able, I absolve you from your sins, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. As much as I am able, of course, technically can mean not able at all, right? Which is the current view. So he does back a few losers during the course of his life. We haven't had a digression in at least 30 seconds, so here goes. The rise of books, the rise of studies about the Blessed Sacrament mirrors the rise of werewolf stories in Ireland. And there are, I kid you not, you can't make this stuff up. There are English lit scholars, I can tell you who they are, who say that this is not actually a surprise. That the rise of werewolf stories is keyed to the Eucharist. The Eucharist transforms from bread to the body and blood of our Lord at the command or words of institution. At the full moon, the werewolf goes from being human to being wolf. It looks like bread, it's the body and blood of our Lord. It looks like a wolf, it's a human being. But the fascinating thing to me is that you can actually find documents that suggest that some of the bishops in the north of England are using werewolf stories to get across the teaching about the Eucharist. So Albert the Great, one of the institutors of werewolf stories. Again, in theological matters, he's outshone by his student. But I would submit that he is not so much Albert the Great, he is Albert the Goat, the greatest of all time. He is the Aristotle whisperer. Remember, Aristotle is banned at Paris in 1210, so it's still a little bit iffy to take a look at what Aristotle had to say. But really, Albert takes Aristotle and owns him. He writes commentaries on everything that Aristotle did. But he does something more. He Christianizes Aristotle and he makes things modern. He slags off some of the people who follow in Averroes' footsteps. He says this, "Whoever believes Aristotle was a god must also believe he never erred. But if one believes Aristotle was a man, then doubtless he was liable to error, just as we are." Right? We're getting across that, who made you the boss of me, question authority. don't argue from authorities now. Recognize that authorities that you're appealing to may actually be wrong. But he has the ultimate smackdown sentence that really introduces modern science and takes us away from the past. In his book on minerals, he says, "The aim of natural science is not simply to accept the statements of others, but to investigate the causes that are at work in nature. Get out away from the theories and get into the labs." He says, look, if you have a theory and an experiment shows that the theory is wrong, don't believe the theory, no matter who is saying it. Right? This finds a logical conclusion in the 20th century in the works of Karl Raymond Popper, who says, unless something is falsifiable, it isn't actually science. Popper leaning on Amman, Albert the Great. Now, he writes commentaries on Aristotle. He covers ancient mathematics, a sort of here's looking at you, Clid. And I did say they weren't going to get any better. He writes quite a bit on botany, classification of plants, dissections of plants. He is a great experimentalist. He goes out and he finds all these flowers and he chops them up to find out which bit does what. He classifies them. He goes out, he looks at animals, he observes. Right? In a way that's not been done before. He resolves a dispute with Ibn Sina by saying, I actually went out and looked at the partridges and they do this, not what Ibn Sina had to say. Right? He does experiments. Famously, he takes eggs and he opens the eggs up. He sees the development of the fetal chick. He knows which parts develop when and what the function of the parts are. He collects minerals. He classifies minerals. He likes classifying. One mineral where he happens to be in Cologne is arsenic oxide, which if you go, I wonder what this mineral does if you heat it. Well, it happens if you heat it with charcoal to absorb the carbon from the charcoal, so you get carbon monoxide, carbon dioxide, and you get a gas of arsenic. So how he lived so long is absolutely amazing, but indeed he did. So you have some people who say, well, he wasn't really much of anything at all because he just classified stuff. And I think we need to get away from that, right? When you walk into a chemistry lab in high school and you go, oh, it smells. But you also say, oh, look, there's a periodic table there. And the periodic table of the elements, it's full, it's boring, it's uninteresting. When the periodic table came up, it had holes in it. So you can go, okay, there must be something missing here, a chemical that weighs this amount and interacts like this. You go hunt it. In the modern particle physics, there is the standard model. You go, well, there's a mass missing of about this mass, it has this energy, it has this charge. Let's go and use trillions of taxpayers' dollars to go find it. And by the way, hand me a Nobel Prize if I do, right? The classification serves a purpose. It's the first step, really, towards science. But he's so very human as well. You read his work and there'll be little asides. It is great animal stories. He'll suddenly say, yeah, when I was at Cologne, I had a dog. He was great. He had a white patch over one eye and a black patch over the other. It's an owner who really misses his dog. He did, in fact, destroy one of my all-time favorite stories. If you go into some chapels, you will find there are chasubles with an orphrey on it, and the orphrey has a pelican. If you don't know the story, in the medieval world, the pelican is displayed either stabbing herself in the chest to produce blood, a pelican in her vulning, or as she's feeding blood to her baby chicks, the delightful phrase, a pelican in her piety. And the medieval belief was that the pelican gives birth to dead young. They stay dead for 3 days. They then get a little taste of blood and they spring to life. Well, who do we know who is dead for 3 days who came back to life? So the pelican is an image of Christ. That's why he's on Corpus Christi's coat of arms at Oxford. And that's why we have him on the orphrey. And unfortunately, Albert said, no, that's actually not true. Rather upset about that one. But he is very modern. He says comets have got nothing to do with the death of a king. He reports that, is there a connection between your right arm hurting and not being able to speak? Now you may remember Psalm 137, let my right arm wither and my tongue cleave to my mouth if I forget thee, O Jerusalem. It's a sign, early sign of a stroke, right? You can't actually move your arm, you can't speak. He's noticing and observing things and he's commenting on them. He's laying the groundwork for the future. But he's also a person of the past. My favorite story, gotta tell you. As I'm sure you're aware, snakes have an alcohol problem. I don't know why this isn't better known, but in fact they do, because what Albert would tell you is that a snake obviously is cold and dry, and wine is obviously warm and wet. Opposites attract. So the snake is cold and he goes, there's warm stuff, boom, towards the wine. And the snake is dry, so he goes, oh, wet stuff, boom. So anyway, snakes have an alcohol problem. And if you don't think that's true, he says this: I have experienced this myself with a certain serpent I had in Cologne. I got him intoxicated on wine and he swayed hither and thither throughout the cloister as if half alive. I just want to really call him out for that, because what I really want to know is, how did the Dominican brothers relate to having a drunk snake crawling through the cloister? Beyond science, he's also rather a good guy. He's known in Regensburg to his parishioners there as Boots the Bishop. And he's called Boots the Bishop because he actually walks everywhere. Dominicans aren't meant to ride on horseback, they're meant to be poor. So he walks. When he's the provincial of the Dominicans, he walks to the general chapter. He walks from Dominican house to Dominican house. He begs alms along the way. What a great man. He shows up at the Dominican general chapter. He sees that three priors of Dominican houses have arrived on their horses, and he deposes them. So, USCCB meeting in Baltimore, November. Let's depose the ones who arrived having flown first class. One day when lecturing the brothers, he's been a little bit incoherent of late. He's been losing his memory a little bit. And one day he falls silent in mid-sentence. And we are meant to remember here Our Lady, who appeared to him and said the gift will be taken away. They take him to his monastic cell, and because he's a bishop, you get your last rites heard by a bishop, so the Bishop of Cologne shows up. And in a truly poignant moment, the bishop knocks on the door and says, Father Albert, are you there? And the reply is, Albert is not here, but he was. His student, Ulrich of Strasbourg, said after he died, he is so godlike in every branch of knowledge that he can properly be called the wonder and marvel of our age. Now, for those of you who know anything about publishing, the next question is, so what? What lessons can we learn for life and Lent from Albert? Well, here's a thought from Yves Congar, one of the theologians behind Vatican II. And the number of theologians behind Vatican II are about the same as the number of leading French intellectuals. They seem to teem abundantly. But Congar writes, Albert believed in the mind. He considered that between the altitude of the divine life, that supreme world to which he aspired, and the world of science and our finite reasoning, a profound harmony existed. God gave him a special realization of the unity of the world, a single supernatural realm in which the facts of nature as well as those of grace are incorporated. Congar hit the nail right on the head. Albert is a schoolman. He believes that you should apply logic and reason, and you can apply logic and reason to faith and to the universe in which we live, move, and have our being. By applying logic and reason, you'll be led into truth, and the truth of the faith, as Newman would call it, is the development of doctrine. If we understand more about our universe, we get to appreciate in a greater amount the handiwork of God. So a few thoughts. He wrote biblical commentaries. As you read your Bible during Lent, why not crack open a commentary? Why not read a sentence a day with five pages of commentary? Let's deepen our faith. Let's try and read theological books that are consonant with our learning. Okay? Let's remember that the Albigensians are no more. We have killed them all and God has sorted them out. The latest heresy really is this whole sort of scientism thing. Atheistic scientists, scientistic atheists who know nothing about science whatsoever. They've never taken science classes, but they will say, Richard Dawkins said this and Stephen Hawking said that, and so on and so forth. You don't have to become a scientist. But perhaps we really all need to be far more aware of the rich scientific traditions of the Catholic Church. Marin Mersenne in the 1600s is a monk who has a whole class of prime numbers named after him. It is the Mersenne prime numbers that enable your credit card and your internet security to be so secure. We all know about Gregor Mendel and his genetics. He's an Augustinian priest. Father Georges Lemaître is le père du Big Bang, the father of the Big Bang. Georges Lemaître solves Einstein's equations of relativity to show that the universe is expanding, and he stood his ground when Einstein said, "You are wrong." In fact, the name Big Bang Theory is come up with by some people at an Eastern Hemisphere Technical University in England to make fun of what Lemaître had done, because they were actually quite worried in Cambridge that if you have a universe that's expanding, it might actually have an origin in space and time, which kind of hints at a creator. These are all contributions that Catholic scientists have made. There's a great story about a young man who berates an old guy on a train. The old guy is just sitting there quietly saying his rosary. The young man assaults him and says, "This is all nonsense, it's all passé. You really need to get with the times, learn more science." The man listens politely, gets off the train, having said his rosary, and gives the young man his business card, and the young man reads the name Louis Pasteur. We need to know these stories. Galileo, always very popular, oh my goodness, the ignorant church, blah, 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 blah. Galileo was a jerk, right? That's the executive summary of that. He was an irascible dude, and he made a lot of enemies. He made a lot of enemies among people who were powerful in the Inquisition, and the person who saved him was the Pope. And the next book he wrote, he has one of the characters is making fun of the Pope. It's a caricature of the Pope. So when the Inquisition comes calling next time, the Pope says, take him in for questioning. That's really the story. It's got nothing much to do with science. So let's learn the stories, let's learn our heritage, let's be proud of our scientific past. You don't have to become a scientist, you don't even have to get a snake drunk. Thank you.